So I apologize during the whole meet and greet thing. I wasn't very social. I was just sitting there trying not to move. I did want to thank a couple extra little additions to the announcements. I wanted to thank Max and Dave. Is Max here? Where's Max? That guy. Never mind, I take it back. No, I'm just Max and Dave Anderson and Catfish and Nate and Andrew, guys that all showed up early to help make yesterday happen. Mike, you showed up early too, but we just ran out of jobs. So there you go. I said your name. It was cool. We had 27 and a half men. Some of you are thinking that through right now. Yeah, I'm Lincoln. He was the half. And it went well. We ate well. We had great fellowship, conversation, learned things about each other we didn't know. Had a couple of visitors. Had some of the guys that would typically be in the Logos discipleship group that meets on Saturday mornings that came. It was good fun. So we'll put together something, a follow-up thing in the next month or so, and keep the ball rolling with trying to get the guys together and fellowship and ministering to one another. I also just wanted to say I have a slightly different take on the VBS announcement. Just all of you come to the meeting. I don't care if you're interested yet or not. Come and get interested. I have seen the power of that ministry when we lived in Ireland amongst a community that 99% did not know Christ, probably more, and how it affects the kids. Even when a bunch of the kids are the ones coming from our church, there's still those handful, friends of friends and such, and their parents, or parent in a lot of cases, who get to see and hear the gospel. So it can be a tremendously powerful thing, and we have the opportunity to do it because my wife's done it, and what she's learned in the past is that she can't do it on her own. And what we've learned in the past is that even a chucklehead like me, who has no quote-unquote gifts in this area, can be helpful and useful. So come to that meeting next Sunday after service. Obviously, it's Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day to those moms out there. Love on moms, maybe. Mother's Day is a two-edged sword. It can be a tough day for those who no longer have their mom. Sorry, I'm being all, it's my back. I'm blaming it on my back. But no, I mean, there's people who lost their mom many, many years ago. There's people who have lost their mom in the last few months and even in the last few days. So just be praying for those people and loving on those people, but also just loving on the moms and praying for them. It's a hard job being a mom. Not that I know from firsthand experience. I just realized how corny that sounded. But if you're perceptive and paying attention to your mom or to your wife or to your friend who's a mom, it's a tough job. Even the times Carrie's traveled and been gone for a few days, just in the fake mom duties that a dad takes on, when mom's gone, it's like, okay, when is she coming back? I do not know how to answer this question my daughter is asking me, and yes, that is the best braid I can do. So, loving on the moms today. With that, let's go ahead and pray and, oh, yes, oh, sorry. Thank you. Is it the one are we together here? So, community groups. we don't have a slide for it yet because we're still going to put together some final details, but date-wise, we're going to start back up community groups on Thursdays, and the 13th, is that right? of next month, 13th of June. And I think I mentioned this before. If not, here we go. The plan is to have community groups last, I don't know, 6 to 10 weeks, let's just call it 8 weeks at a time, with some focus. So the first community group is gonna be for marriage, married couples, people maybe engaged, about to get married, whatever. That's gonna be its focus. And then after that, we'll have a community group with a different sort of focus and topic. And so the 13th of June, we'll put up a slide with the time and the where, but the date is the 13th of June. We're gonna start that, and Tom's gonna be leading that on the with the theme of married couples, marriage. So be looking for that. And again, we'll get a slide out next week for that. That was it, right? Oh, good. All right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of being able to meet, to gather freely and comfortably, to worship you, to honor you. Father, I pray that if we haven't all done it yet, that we would take this moment in prayer to settle our minds and our hearts, to focus our spirits on worshiping you and honoring you by allowing you to teach us, to change us, to sanctify us through your word, as you've promised to do if we submit and obey. And I pray that you would accomplish that work in us today, me included, that you would accomplish that work downstairs with the young brothers and sisters and those teaching them, that your spirit would be in charge to minimize and remove all distractions, be they things like back pain or Mother's Day lunch or difficulties in life. May we just intimately draw near to you and hear from you today and be changed by you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you guys want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25, for those who haven't been with us, the rest already knew that. I do not have a special topical Mother's Day message, but Jesus' parable talks about a wedding. That's as close as we're going to get. last week, Caleb, I need you to do your special task. Thank you, sir. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 24, where Jesus was continuing to answer his disciples' questions. They were questioning him about the time of his coming and the end of things. And he told them that no human, including himself at that time, knew the day or the hour when he would return, that no angel knew, that only the Father knows. Today we're going to look at a historical reality of how certain things in their culture worked that makes sense of so many things that Jesus said, so that instead of them looking like, well, what did that mean? It can just become intuitive to you. Because it was intuitive to the people he was talking to. There was zero question. Just like if I were to drop some common cultural phrase, some colloquialism that we all understand and know, you wouldn't have to think about it. You wouldn't have to put two and two together. It would just flow. And unfortunately, we have a couple thousand years of cultural separation, several thousand miles of cultural separation from what's happening here, so we have to do our homework to get the context. So he told them only the Father knows when he'll be returning, and he told them to be watchful, to be ready, to be awake, to be expectant of his return, giving examples, using parables of what it means to be awake and expectant versus what it means to be caught asleep or unaware. This week, we're going to look at the second half of this message. I believe Tom mentioned it a couple weeks ago. Chapter 24 and 25, it's all part of the Passion Week, but these two chapters are all together commonly called the Olivet Discourse. We like to come up with cool, easy to remember names, simply because they were on the Mount of Olives when they all sat down and his disciples started asking him questions. All of the Mount of Olives being about a half mile east of Mount Zion and about 200 feet higher, they could be looking down at the Temple Mount and the temple, which is how the conversation started. And so this Olivet Discourse is where we find ourselves in the second half of it. Jesus continuing this discourse, continuing to teach using parables about what it will be like when he returns, both for those who are awake and expectant and those who are not. So let's read our text today in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Parables are interesting things. We're familiar. We learn in school about metaphors and similes. They're both linguistic tools used to make comparisons, and sometimes they can be long, but most of the time they're fairly short to the point. A parable is related to metaphors and similes, but they take the form of a story. So parables can be short, there are some. Most of the time, parables are kind of lengthy because they are a story. They are didactic. That means they're used for teaching. That's their purpose. A lot of times, metaphors and similes are just poetic or interesting or just the way we think and see things in life. But parables are for the point of teaching something. They illustrate something by telling a story. An analogy where at the end of the story, the main point is clearly understandable to those being taught. Now, it's funny because so many of the parables in Scripture, it seems like we don't understand properly. I've already explained the reason for that. It's because the stories were told thousands of miles away and a couple thousand years ago, and we need to make sure we understand the setting, the history, the culture to get the story so that it's as "Oh, of course," to us as it was to them back then. The verses 1 through 13 that we're looking at here today, Jesus teaches his disciples about being ready, about being awake and expectant, using a parable about these young bridesmaids. I'll get to that in a minute. It's historically been called the parable of the 10 virgins for very obvious reasons. To the disciples and anyone else living in Israel at the time, this parable makes perfect sense. And yet I've heard so many people so confused about what it means. And one of the things that we tend to do is try to turn parables into prophecies or turn them into some sort of line-by-line parallel perfect example. This little detail means this. This little detail means this. It's a story that teaches a point. So this morning we're going to look at this parable, and if I were to say to you, because this parable involves a wedding, if I were to say to you, use phrases like catching the bouquet, do any of you even for a millisecond flinch at what that means or refers to? Or till death do us part? You guys know those phrases. You get it. It's firsthand. It's right there. You don't have to process it. You don't have to figure it out. And I want to make sure we're able to do that with this parable today. So we need to, in order to do that, we have to understand what this wedding, this marriage process was like in everyday life for the people Jesus was speaking to. For decades before and after this event. Now, sure, a couple thousand years later, traditions morph and change a bit. But for decades and decades before this moment and after, things were exactly the same, and we should understand what that was like. Just like we understand, depending on your age, what the whole engagement and marriage process maybe was like in the 20s or 30s or 40s versus what it's like now. There's some commonalities, but you see a bit of change. Let's understand that about theirs so that we can clearly understand the point of the parable, what Jesus wants us to know, like those disciples would have. So, first of all, erase from your mind anything modern, post-industrial, electric. It's easy for me, having lived in some of the places we've lived, or if you happen to be, you know, catfish's age. That's my love language with catfish, so it's okay. Picture not roads and big fancy houses and buildings, but dirt pathways and villages, mud brick homes, stones, rocks. Get your mind in the right sort of very rural mindset. In the traditions of that culture in that day, they had a process for marriage, just like we do. We, in a sort of more traditional American cultural way, we have an engagement, and then we have a wedding. And there's some period of time in between. In their culture, in that day, at that time, the first step was called betrothal. It's like an engagement. One major difference is that it is a done, contractual, signed, finished deal at betrothal. They're not living together. The marriage ceremony has not yet taken place. But if you want to cancel it, you need a divorce. Slight difference. After the betrothal, the groom would begin working on preparing a place for his bride. Now, families owned large properties. It's not like our American culture where we all want our independence and we want to get as far away from mom and dad as we can, except for on Mother's and Father's Day. It's not like that. Big piece of property. Dad, I'm going to go add my house over here on this part of the property. And dad would say, okay, son, my young son, betrothed to his young bride, I'm going to keep an eye on this project and make sure you build a home worthy of our name and worthy of your bride. And so he would begin, and when you say home, what do you guys all picture? You probably picture where you live, whether it's an apartment, a condo, or a house. You're picturing like all these different rooms and plumbing and electricity and a concrete slab and roofing and all this stuff. No, we're talking about like either a tent or one singular building, because all of the cooking, and again, this is more native for me to think of because of where we've lived, but all the cooking is done in a communal spot. There's no indoor plumbing and toilets. So your house is just a big room. Maybe even a tent, and maybe even attached to your parents, maybe slightly separate, but on the same property. So a woman and a man would be betrothed. The man would leave her home, her village, go back to his, and prepare a place for her. When his father gave the approval, that the place was good enough and that he was ready, he would go back and get his bride. So that only the Father knew when the groom was coming. Does that sound familiar? It should, not because there's this line-by-line parallel, this means this in every parable, but because that's the mindset that Jesus was raised in, the culture that all of them were raised in, and so he used it to communicate. All the times he said things like, in my Father's house there are many dwellings, I go to prepare a place for you. They knew exactly what he was talking about. Oh, it's like we're going to get married, like we're betrothed and you're coming back for us and taking us to your dad's house. They got it. It was just common knowledge and understanding. So the groom would then return to the home of his betrothed bride to collect her, to bring her back to his father's property, to the home he prepared for her at his father's property, to the marriage chamber he had prepared for her. So as he and his wedding party approached the home of his betrothed bride, they would call out, often blow the shofar. Maybe some of you know what that is. It's like a cool looking horn shaped trumpet thingy. And they stink really bad. Anyways, I made the mistake of sniffing one time. I nearly died. They would often blow a trumpet, a cry, a call. That should all sound really familiar to you, because Jesus used these same images, this imagery that they were familiar with multiple times already in chapter 24, not to mention Paul using it in Thessalonians and to the Corinthians. They would call out, trumpet, announce their arrival, waking everybody there if they were asleep, or getting the attention of everybody there if it was in the daytime, calling them to come with him, to meet him, and to go to his father's house. Then all of those who came with him, all of the bridal party, the guests, the people that were part of the bride's family and friends and community, this one big wedding processional would then go on this journey, however close or far, to his father's property. And the bridesmaids had the responsibility of escorting, of lighting the way. Now you're starting to see how it connects to this parable. They had the responsibility to light the path for that procession. And therefore, they needed to make sure their lamps had the oil necessary for it. And once the procession arrived at the groom's father's place, at this home, this tent, this marriage location that he had prepared for her, they would enter in and consummate their marriage. Once that took place, they would send word. Normally, what we would call a best man would be somewhere outside, and he would pop open the tent. We've consummated the marriage, and then go back in. And that best man would tell the whole wedding party, they're married, they've consummated the marriage, and they'd all start partying and celebrating. And that couple would stay, not exactly the kind of honeymoon we call it, they would stay in that room, that tent, that whatever it is, for 7 days, getting to know one another, starting their life together. And after 7 days, they would come out, and the marriage supper with their guests would begin. That's the picture. That's the thing that everybody knew. This is how we do it. What do you mean? You don't do it that way. That's weird. This is how we do it. With that understanding of this Jewish marriage ceremony, that tradition of that time, perhaps we can be better prepared to understand what Jesus is teaching his disciples in this parable. Verse 1, he says, then. Some of you might have a different translation. And it says, at that time. This is just like back in verse 40 of the previous chapter. He's saying, at that time, when Christ returns, it will be like this. This parable I'm teaching you, the kingdom of heaven will be like this at that time. He says that 10 virgins, it'll be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. So just a broad opening. And the confusion sometimes comes in the fact that the word for virgin is used in more than just the most literal of senses. Yes, of course it refers to sexual purity, but it's also used to refer to an assumption that a young kind of mid to late teenage girl is sexually pure and therefore a young maiden at the age to be married. That's what it's referring to. Young, marriable aged girls is what it's referring to. We know that it's speaking of bridesmaids because we know the history of how these ceremonies worked. And so that's who it's referring to. It'll be like these 10 virgins, these young, marriable aged, of marrying age. That's the phrase I'm looking for. Bridesmaids. He says, five of them were foolish and five were wise. He is not trying to say that 50% of all people will be prepared and 50% will not. It's a parable. He's just saying, so some of them are prepared and some are not. Some of them are foolish, some of them are wise. Two types of bridesmaids, those not prepared for the groom to come, for that trumpet to sound, and those who were prepared, who took flasks of oil with their lamps. In verse 5, it says, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. The wait proves longer than all of them had anticipated. That should sound familiar. Jesus has been trying to prepare his disciples for the fact that they don't know the day or the hour. It's not going to be when they think. He says it so many times, it actually becomes comical when we realize in the epistles written to the early church, what did we look at last week? The Thessalonians. In a good way, they were faithful. They were expectant and ready about 30 years after what Jesus is saying here, and they thought they missed it because they were so convinced it was only going to be a couple of years at most. Today we'll look at 2 Peter, where these scoffers and false teachers are saying the opposite. They're saying, man, it's already been 30 years. He's never coming. The wait proves longer than all of them anticipated because the Father has not yet told the Son, everything's ready, go get her. They're all struggling with what seems to be a delay, an unexpected delay. In verse 6, but at midnight, there was a cry. Finally, and the use of midnight is not, again, to be some literal thing. Jesus is not coming at midnight, that would be impossible, because the clock changes all around the globe. So, of course, it's midnight San Diego time. That's all that matters, right? It's just, it's like the joke how, you know, Paul preached from the King James. Oh, my good grief. The point is, in the middle of the night, when nobody was expecting or prepared. That's the point. When he was least expected, these sleepers awaken to a cry that the groom is coming. This trumpet call, like we have seen in Matthew 24:31, like Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians 14. At the sound of that call announcing the coming of the groom, all the bridesmaids and everyone in the village, the town, is awoken by this call. And in verse 7, it says, all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The wise, the prepared bridesmaids get their lamps going. They're able to fill them up full with oil, ready to go. We've got this. We're prepared. Let's do the task that we've been called to do and light this. Let's get this party started. The others go to get their lamps going, and very quickly they're flickering, like, what's going on? There wasn't very much oil in there, and I didn't bring any. Oh, bummer. And so they ask their friends, give us some of your oil. And their friends wisely say, if I give you some of mine, we're all doomed. Halfway there, we're going to run out of light. So you need to run over to the store and get your own oil. And so these unprepared, unwise, foolish bridesmaids go to do that. But in the meantime, the groom comes. They go out, go about their procession. They make it to his father's place. They start the festivities, and the others show up late and are refused entry. I was thinking about our modern version of this, maybe not in regards to a wedding, but these days, it depends on the age discrepancy, but these days I'd say 90% of this room, you use your phone for light. Am I right? Like, wake up in the middle of the night and you just need to check something, you can turn the light on your phone. You're, oh, okay. You know, you're working on your car or something, and I dropped a bolt. Where'd that thing go? You turn on the light on your phone and you look for it. We use our phones as little mini computers in our pockets. And I was just thinking of, you know, if some friends said, hey, we're gonna go see this once in a lifetime opportunity to see some, I don't know, solar lunar eclipse thing, something cool up in the sky. And they're like, yeah, we can't remember what day it is. I think it's tonight. Come on, let's go. Hop in the car. Let's go up to the mountains and camp out and do this. And then it doesn't happen. And they're like, oh, sorry. It must have been tonight, not last night. My bad. And then that night they all wake up and, oh, here's this cool thing. And they're all taking pictures of it, putting it on Instagram and Facebook, selfies. This is so cool. Look at us experiencing this cool thing. And the other half are like, dude, when we left the house, I didn't know we were going to be delayed. I didn't charge my phone. I didn't bring my charger. I didn't bring my little USB backup battery. Can I borrow your backup? No, because then I won't have enough juice for my phone to take all these cool pictures and be part of the fun. Why don't you go get your own? So they run back down to the car from the campsite, come back up, and the whole thing's over. Maybe that can relate to half of you in here. You've ever been in that perfect moment for your perfect little social media post and your battery dies. These unwise, unprepared bridesmaids just thought, like everyone in the New Testament, like every church that received a letter or information that we have in the New Testament, just like them, all of them thought, oh, the groom's coming at any minute, any day. But only some of them were prepared for a delay. The wise young women refused to share that oil, knowing that if they did so, they would all run out. And so these other bridesmaids go to get what they should have been prepared with from the beginning. Verse 11. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Those unprepared for his coming are likened to wedding guests that the groom truly does not know. That might not be a big deal for your average wedding crasher, but it's a big deal when you show up at the doors and the groom says, I don't know you, you're not coming in. And that groom is the returning Christ. Jesus has concluded the parable, and in verse 13 makes his point, the truth that he wants us to take away from this. The action item that he wants us to use to address our life, our lives. He says in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." That's the point. A big long story to reiterate what he already said that we opened with last week. Nobody knows the day or the hour, so be prepared. Be expectant. Don't be caught asleep or unaware. It cautions these would-be disciples, potentially would-be disciples in our own body, in the body down the street, in the church over there or over here or anywhere, everywhere. Would-be disciples who refuse to count the cost of persevering in discipleship, persevering in their kingdom call, of thinking, I can't help but think of the different seeds analogies, of thinking, this is too hard, this isn't what I thought it was going to be, I'm out of here. They have, at the end of the day, excuse me, according to the groom, according to Christ, no relationship with him. When the scripture uses the word know, I do not know you. Yeah, there's the superficial sense, but it's often a word used for intimacy. I have no relationship with you. Maybe I recognize your face, and if I tried real hard, I might get some of the letters in your name right. That's how I am, because I have bad memory these days. Like, I know there's like an A and a V in your name. Is it Dave? No. But there is an A and a V. You got that much right. I don't know you. I don't have a relationship with you, is what he's saying to them. They have professed to know him. They've joined the party. They've tried to get in. But he doesn't know them. They're essentially wedding crashers stopped at the gate. I'm going to summarize this parable with 3 points. First of all, the Father may delay Christ's second coming longer than people expect. In the early church, the effect of that was what we saw with the Thessalonians. Did we miss it? They had full faith he was coming. And we saw that the Thessalonians were faithful. They wore that breastplate of faith, the full trust in Christ, that love of Christ, that hope of Christ. We saw that with the Thessalonians. But in the early church, the delay caused them to think, oh, maybe we missed it. Now, 2,000 years later, it's often a bit more like what we see in 2 Peter. I was planning to try and go through that passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. We won't have time today, but in 2 Peter, where Peter's saying, listen, guys, don't listen to these scoffers, to these false teachers who are saying, look, he hasn't come yet, he's never come, and everything's just the way it's always been. It ain't happening. Jesus has been saying from the beginning, the Father may delay Christ's second coming longer than people expect. That's why Peter tells them, listen, God's outside of time. Quit trying to impose your feeble concept of time on God. And he just uses a simile. Day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. It's not a math equation. Don't go start plugging it into the Bible and coming up with all these crazy Nostradamus prophecies. He's just making a simile. Time for God is not the same as time for you. Don't impose your idea of time on God. The Father may delay Christ's second coming longer than people expect. Secondly, like these wise bridesmaids, Christ's followers must be prepared for such a delay. If we wanted to make this parable some sort of one-for-one thing, you'd be like, okay, well, what's the oil? How much do I need? And what kind of container do I put it in? No. He's just using an analogy that they could relate to say, be prepared. Watch therefore. That was his point in verse 13. Be prepared. That's what watch therefore means. Be ready. Don't be not ready. Discipleship may be more lengthy and involved than the average novice suspects. Persevere in discipleship. Continue in your kingdom call. And the third point is just like these foolish bridesmaids, those who do not prepare properly will discover that they actually never really knew Jesus. Or worse yet, to put it as Jesus did, he did not know them. I'm sure there's plenty of people who are convinced they know Jesus who fall into this category, who unfortunately, like these bridesmaids, will show up, metaphorically speaking, hey, why won't you let me in? Because I don't know you. That's a harsh reality. That should make you want to pay attention to what it means to be prepared and to be known by him. I'm going to turn to 2 Peter 3 really quickly to make that point like we did last week from Thessalonians. You can turn there if you want. It's such a small letter, it gets lost in my pages. Second Peter chapter 3. There we go. Almost there. To summarize this as quickly as possible, Peter tells them not to listen to these false teachers, that these scoffers were predicted by Scripture, that Scripture talked about how God judged the earth with water and is going to do it again in finality with fire. He tells them that days like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. Quit trying to figure out God's timing. He says that this waiting that these false teachers are so impatient about is actually the patience of God wanting to bring in the maximum number of people into his kingdom. And down in verses, starting in verse 11 of 2 Peter 3, he concludes this reminder. He says this, he wants to use this letter to stir them up, to remind them by telling them that we should be patiently prepared. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he was referring to the final judgment, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. And then skipping all the way down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Between what we saw last week with Paul's encouragement to the Thessalonians, what Peter is encouraging the believers here, preparedness is not about figuring out what model of lamp to buy and what kind of oil burns best. It's a parable, folks. It's saying be prepared. Because if you're not, it means Jesus doesn't know you. How do you know that Jesus knows you and you're prepared? By growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Like the Thessalonians, having full faith and love of Christ, hope in Christ. That's the heart of the matter. Being awake, being expectant, being prepared, It means showing up and plugging in, being found by Jesus as busy about his business when he returns. Plugged in to opportunities for discipleship, whether it's women's ministry or Waypoint or prayer night or community groups or Friday fellowship or a personal discipleship you've set up with somebody more mature than yourself in the faith, corporate worship here on Sundays. All the opportunities, those are just some that God gives you to be plugged in to discipleship. I'm not going to lie, I was super bummed a couple weeks ago on Thursday when we had a special prayer night for Passion Week. I was super excited by the couple of adults who came, other than my family, and super excited about how many of the youth from Waypoint came and the leaders who came. Super bummed that almost zero of the people in this room right now came. I'm just being honest. Plug in, people. I get it. There's things I don't go to sometimes either, and I've got very good reasons. I'm not judging. But are you plugging in? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities to be discipled, the opportunities to serve, like with children's ministry, like with this VBS opportunity, visiting members who are sick or who can't make it, encouraging them, praying for them, purposefully seeking those you can encourage and pray for on a daily basis, helping to set up for things and clean up after things, and just plugging in. Being active about the kingdom of God, not just experiencing it when it's convenient for your schedule. Does he know you? Purposing to care about his body. Purposing in your heart, in your life, to be discipled, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to put others first and live out the good news of Christ in both deed and in word. Proclaiming it boldly when given the opportunity. Explaining it to people when they ask you about your faith. Defending it when it's under attack. That's my prayer for me and for all of us, is that we grow in the grace of God in all of these areas as one body for our Master's service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to be awake, aware, expectant, prepared. We want to be those who are busy about your business, about your kingdom, purposefully planning, willfully engaged in being discipled and discipling others, in serving your body, in proclaiming and defending and sharing the good news through our lives and through our words with our families and communities around us. May we not get numb and cold and complacent and lukewarm. May we have confidence that if you returned right this second, it would be smiles and hugs and well done, my good and faithful servant, and not a single, I don't know you. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that knowing you and you knowing us is as simple as trusting you and walking with you. May your Spirit empower us and encourage us and sanctify us to do that every day. In Jesus' name.